Praise the Lord. Bless his holy name. I'm just delighted to be here, to be able to speak to you. It is an honor and a privilege. It is my prayer that I would preach this message like it's my last, because I'm not guaranteed tomorrow. None of us are. But God has been extremely faithful. And that is the title of this message, that the just shall live by faith. And the reason I ask the Lord all the time, what would you have me to preach about? What would you have me to talk about with the saints and with the ain'ts? And that is, I said, well, it's October, hearing a lot about the evil, unsaved world and all their pagan rituals and the harvest moons and all these things. But there's another side to October, and that is what some Reformation Protestants, Christians would call it the month of Reformation. And the reason for that is because it has a great and rich history of some of our church fathers. Today I'll mention one in particular, but we'll go even further back than that, and that was Martin Luther. But before even Martin Luther, in about the 15th century, there was a printing press, Johannes Gutenberg in Germany, of 1440, invented a printing press. And there were printing presses that were being made at that time in parts of Asia. But this one in particular had some great characteristics to it. One is that you could move it around even though it was really, really heavy. You could print a lot of words on one page, and it got up to 1,000 pages a day. So it was a great and wonderful way that the Lord would use to further his gospel. And it was just in time to be established, because shortly after that, Martin Luther was on the scene, and he would use those printing advantages to further the gospel. And so I want to make it really practical for us. Back then they had the printing press, and nowadays we have artificial intelligence. But that thing, you know, you don't know whether you're hearing the truth or not. But there is an advantage to it, that much truth is being put forth in the computers and in the World Wide Web, where you can get information. So you can make comparisons. It was a dark time that the Roman Catholic Church was definitely having its way with the people and controlling them through religion and certain things that Martin Luther would have to go to. He was born November 10th, 1483. I believe that's, if I'm doing my math correctly, it's about 602 years ago in Germany. And Martin Luther, I don't know if any of you have experienced this, but I'm going to try and be kinetic and walk around. Have you ever experienced the Holy Spirit convicting you of sin and then just leaving you there? And you're like, what can I do to get rid of this kind of woe is me in my conscience and in my being? I know and feel and sense and know that I'm just wretched by nature. And then your nature says, well, what can you do about it? Can you do something to get right with God? Well, this was the great dilemma that Martin Luther went through. And he walked on his knees 28 steps up the Scala Sancta. These are 28 steps in Rome, walked on his knees till they were bloody. But it didn't satisfy. It didn't do anything for him. But we read, if you studied him, you'd find out that he got, because of the press that was printing out information, printing out biblical verses, that he would read out of Romans that the just shall live by faith. And it was like the windows of heaven just opened up and beamed down on his soul, to where he was just, wait a minute. This work that I'm trying to do, these things that are hurting me and everything about me that I'm trying to do about me and getting right with God is not working. But if the just shall live by faith, then what is this thing called faith? And what is it that God is talking about when the just shall live by faith? It doesn't say that the just shall live by the work they do in order to get right with God. There is a faith that is in something outside of that time, Martin Luther, and outside of us as believers. And that faith, in its simplicity and the simple understanding, that faith, like a child, is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah. It's in the Heavenly Father. It's in the Spirit that points to the Savior. And he began to learn this by reading the Scriptures. We believe in the Scriptures alone. That's where we get our truth from. And he would begin to learn the truths of Scripture and how that Jesus Christ paid for sin. And that's what caused him to nail the 95 theses onto that church, Castle Church of Wittenberg in Germany, on October 31st, 1517. And what most would call that was a sparking of the Protestant Reformation. And so what were these 95 theses? Well, in summary, I'm not going to read them all to you. What he was saying is salvation is through grace and faith alone. And that had serious implications to say that, because in the Roman Catholic traditions, they had what was called indulgences, meaning, hey, if you walk up these stairs on your knees till they bleed, you'll have mercy with God. Or if you touch this holy relic of something they say belonged to somebody who is a supposed saint, that you would have forgiveness with God. Or you could pay money to the bishop of the area and try and get out from, you know, the consequences of sin, or what they were making up, which was purgatory. And he also, in these 95 theses, rejected the papal authority in favor of the Scriptures alone, that the papal authority did not have the authority to interpret the Scripture outside of what Scripture says. Does that make sense? Yes. And he battled with Rome all of his life. And so shortly after that, about 100 years go by, this Reformation did something, and it, what I would say, opened up the Enlightenment period, because what it was doing, even though it was blessing those who were under this religion of works to get right with God, it was blessing all of humanity and society at large, because it represented a sense of freedom. Much like America, if you want to say, the founding fathers were not all Christian. They were naturalists, they were spiritualists, they were Masonic, they did all these things that had a little bit of Christianity in it, a little bit of Judaism, a little bit of Eastern, you know, understanding of things. But Christianity would give people freedom, the freedom to look into things, the freedom to know, how does the body work? What's inside the body? How does this heart beat? What are these things about? So it opened up so much just because of what Christianity had done for the human race, not just believers. So it had a benefit that was world effective. And then you have people like John Locke and Rene Descartes. These were people that were the ones that started what were natural rights, the natural rights of men, what we've been talking about in the past year, a social construct, and how we have civil law and how things are supposed to be in order and how you run societies. All these things came from the Enlightenment period. But I would say they came from Christianity. Now, Christianity's been around, I've said this before, but I got to say it again because I don't know who I'm speaking to. If we have new ears here that have never heard the gospel, oftentimes you'll hear that Christianity has only been around for 2,000 years since Christ. I beg to differ. Jesus Christ spoke with Adam and Eve in the garden. He's the one that said, "Where are you?" He's the one that demonstrated there must be a shedding of blood for sin. He's the one that started Christianity. Adam and Eve were Christians. They were Christians. It was in the book of Acts that Christianity became a derogatory term, those Christianas. But Christianity has been around from the beginning. There is only one way to the Father, and that's through Jesus Christ the Son.
That's right.
It was prophesied. And that first promise came to the serpent, not to Adam and Eve, that this woman would bear a seed, and that seed would bruise the head of the serpent, and in the process he would bruise his heel, because that spoke of his humanity. And that bruising was the crosswork of Jesus Christ that you see all throughout Scripture. From Genesis to Malachi, from Matthew to Revelation, it is about Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's the very foundation of our faith. Jesus Christ, from faith to faith. Did Jesus Christ have to have faith in his Father? He demonstrated it. They made an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. Before the world was, there was an agreement that was made that there'd be a people that God the Father had chosen, and Jesus Christ in time would come and save them in his incarnation. But he had saved them before the foundations of the world were even set. So all the Old Testament law and the sacrifices that everyone was looking at testified of Jesus Christ. It all pointed to him, to the tabernacle, to the slaying of animals, to the wash pots, to the sacerdotal duties. Whatever was being done, it all pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so first century Rome, this is our first point to consider, is Paul the Apostle addressing the Romans. Now, Paul had that wonderful conversion experience on the road to Damascus, where a great light struck him down. He fell off the horse. They all saw the light, but they didn't all hear the voice. But the voice spoke to Paul, and Paul was converted, and he was humbled because he was arrogantly in his pride trying to destroy something that God had started. And that's all of us by nature. We will destroy what God is doing if we're left to ourselves. But God is greater than our hearts. If our heart condemns us, he is greater than our heart. He will stop you in your tracks. He will stop you and cause you to realize you're nothing more than a slave of the Master. The Master is Jesus Christ. All the devils and the devils filled this world, he controls every one of them. He controls every heart, everything that's going on in politics. Now, politics, I want to give you the definition of politics. Poly meaning more than one. Ticks meaning sucking little critters that bite on the body politic, and they bite and suck the blood until they get too fat and they fall off and die. That's Angela's definition of politics. But our politics are in heaven, where Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the Father and is ruling over all things. And I rest in that. Have faith in that, dear saints. Dear saints, we can rejoice. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. It's not what man can do. It's what God is doing. And he will accomplish the work. We have the victory in Jesus Christ. Although it will seem as though somehow they're prevailing in this warfare, the victory has already been won. The victory has already been won. He sits on the throne. But this thing called faith, there's so much involved with it. So much involved with it. And we'll talk about a few of those things. First century Rome, I'll kind of bring you up to where the Roman Empire came about in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. If you read these things and you study history, and you look at what Daniel was saying by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you will see that there are four kingdoms that he was speaking about. First, there's the statue, a head of gold, meant the Babylonian Empire. The chest of silver, the Medo-Persian Empire. The belly of bronze, the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. The legs of iron was the Roman Empire. And I kind of bring us up because we live in a neo-Roman era ourselves. We have senators. We have a president who's more like the Caesar So you see these neo type of things, meaning it's from the past, but it's in the new, and they operate the same way, taking over other countries, having war. But these things are done by evil men and those who claim sometimes to be Christians who are not. But the Roman Empire is a great way to see how society has been run since that time, because many of what we do here in the United States, in the UK, and Britain are kind of taken from a Roman Empire perspective. And then you have Daniel chapter 7, the four beasts, the Babylonian Empire, which is the lion, the Medo-Persian, which is the bear, and then that leopard, the Greek Empire, described with four wings and four heads, represented its division under Alexander's the death. So then you have a Hellenistic culture arising where they were taking over countries and getting everyone to speak the same language. But while they were meaning it for evil, God was meaning it for good. Because what it was doing was it was preparing the way for Jesus Christ to come on the scene so that the gospel would be able to be spread in a way that had never been done before. And see these four beasts, the fourth beast, the Roman Empire. It's a fearsome beast with iron teeth, which is later divided into 10 horns. So you see these pictures, these types and shadows, which represent kingdoms. And I'm not going to get too far into eschatology and end times, but you can see the way these things are opening up is cyclical, and it's going to be the way it ends. So I mentioned the press in 1440, and now we're in this artificial intelligence worldwide. It's worldwide. Everyone, you can take a translation machine and hear what people are saying in different languages. You have all these instruments which can get news from one side of the world, even in outer space. You got the Three-Eye Atlas that they're claiming is some intelligent craft that's about to land here. Don't get caught up in that. But there's many things that are taking place that are going to be rather interesting. And I am very appreciative that we belong to a church where you have somebody like our pastor that is warning us of these things, the delusions that are coming upon the earth, and the kingdoms that have always been in power. Some call it the New World Order, but it's actually an Old World Order. The New World Order is Jesus Christ himself. We are new creatures in Christ. All things become new. That is the New World Order, and it is the light that we possess. Paul referred to himself as a servant, which was, in translation, a slave. The lowest of the low. You can't get any lower than that. He did all things for the elect's sake. That was his MO. That's what he was doing. And it was concerning the Son of God, Christ Jesus our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. But Christ warned his disciples and told them about things that would come. And so my first subpoint is Christ eschatology and faith. When Christ was asked, what will be these things in Matthew 24 when the end comes? What is it going to be like? Everyone wants to know when the end is. And we can get caught up in that. And it also can be idolatrous to a point. The Lord dealt with me in 1994 by a man named Mr. Harold Camping. And he said he knew the exact day the Lord was coming. I believed him. I was young, and I was naive, and I didn't have proper instruction according to the scriptures, but that date came and went. They just had another date. My sister let me know that somebody was predicting a rapture, and that rapture never came. I guess every 2 weeks, they say it's going to be 2 weeks later. But here's what Christ said to put things to rest. Matthew 24, verses 37 through 39. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Okay? Business as usual. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating. Is everyone eating? I hope we are. Is everyone drinking? We got to drink water. Marrying. Everyone's marrying. Now we're marrying all kinds of things. business as usual, and giving in the into marriage. Okay? We're going to have our REO, which is going to be a blessing. I hope most of you, if not all of you, can attend to hear about marriage and what it represents and the blessing of it. Until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. They didn't know it was coming. They just knew there was a crazy man building an ark, just like there's these crazy Christians preaching that Jesus Christ will come again. We don't know when, but he is coming, and he has been coming. Here's the thing that we need to consider. He has been coming and saving his people. You know, one sheep will leave the 99, he'll leave the 99 and save one. Have you had that experience of God coming and saving you? Well, that's Jesus Christ saving his people. His name means Savior. He's in the saving business. I must be about my Father's business. And that's what he does. He saves his people. But it's business as usual until he comes back. All these things will take place. And then we're given certain warnings in Scripture of things that'll be happening. We want to be aware of those things. But for the most part, the world will just see it as business as usual. And Jesus also said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Many Christians today support the destruction of other nations, and this is not what our Lord taught, that the kingdom is not built by the sword. The kingdom is built by God saving people and causing them to have a new heart, like our deacon Lex has said, and giving them a heart of flesh. And that kingdom is within you. It's not of the world. We are not of the world. This is not our home. We're just passing through as Christians. I'm talking to saints. This is not our home. And if my kingdom, our Lord says, were of this world, my servants would fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence. Those people who refer to themselves as Zionist have totally taken Pauline theology, which spoke against this type of understanding of Scripture, that somehow Jews have another way into the kingdom. There are 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal that will be saved, that are of this genealogy. But for the most part, anyone who's a true Jew is one who's been circumcised in the heart without hands. That's the kingdom that's in us. In Luke 17:21, neither shall they say, "Lo here," or "Lo there," for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Everyone wants to say, we got the kingdom here, we got it there, but it's within you. It's working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure as we work these things out with fear and trembling. Paul's experience and outlook of faith, subpoint B of point number one. He understood by his experience that we're saved by grace. There is no other way to be saved through faith. Now, how does that work? Grace is what saves us. It's a divine favor. It's a favor that we don't deserve. There is nothing we could ever do to be right with God. All are guilty. There is none good. No, not one. There's none that seek. There's none that understand. We are wretched by nature. But God, in his mercy, chose a people for himself before the foundations of the world, sent his Son into the world to save sinners by grace alone. But it's not just grace by itself, because God blesses us with something else called faith. He actually connects it to us so that we can't get rid of it. It's always going to be there. But it's what connects us. As Spurgeon said, it's like the conduit that pours into the sinner mercy, belief, love, affection from God Almighty himself. Grace is what saves. It is through faith that is connected to us. It's a gift. Time and time again, How did our Lord respond to those who came to him by saving grace and asked for mercy? And when they received it, he told them, "Great is your faith." That faith came from Christ, was given to the sinner, and therefore you can say in verse 17 in our passage, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by this faith." The same faith that the Son of God had in the Father is the same faith we have in Jesus Christ for the remission and forgiveness of sins. It's not of our works, lest any of us should boast. Paul also told the Roman church, "I say then, hath God cast away his people?" Those who have a genealogy connected all the way back to Abraham, Moses, or whoever God used in the past, "God forbid, for I also am an Israelite." Paul himself said this many times, that he was of the seed of Abraham, he was of the tribe of Benjamin. If anyone could be called a Jew in the flesh, he had every right to call himself that. He also said in the book of Acts, "I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city of Caesarea, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day." Speaking to those who are claiming to be of the Jewish tribes. So all throughout Scripture and all throughout history, saints and the history of faith speak about what this faith is. Remember, Abraham is considered to be the father of faith, and we are his children if we believe the gospel. The faith that is the foundation, we look at Hebrews chapter 11. You can turn there in your Bibles. Hebrews chapter 11 is a wonderful chapter that speaks of faith and those who believed in God, and you see it working itself. Faith works by love, as our pastor reminds us. And it's also, faith without works is dead. Anyone who's having faith in God and trusting in him, apart from their works and doing the things that they do to glorify God, are demonstrating faith. They're demonstrating the assurance of hope, the conviction of things that are not seen in our first verse of chapter 11 of Hebrews. Faith is that very confidence in God's promises. Isn't that wonderful that we stand on the promises of God? Lex said it again. He was the precursor to this message, that our sins have been cast as far as the east is from the west. Will they ever meet? No. And you can believe that. You can believe it, that God has cast our sins as far as the east is from the west. That is a promise that you can trust in. We trust that God and his promises are sure and they are trustworthy, and that by faith we believe these things. A solid belief in God's existence and his goodness that provides for his people. A substance. It has substance. It has weight before the court of public opinion. Many have given their lives to be Christian. Even in Luther's day, they were coming after him, and some of them were burned at the stake who would claim Christianity. What kind of faith did this? Even going back to the first century, when Caesar would put them in these places where lions would eat them up and they'd chop their heads off and burn them and all these evil things. What kind of faith is that? And if that faith existed, is it possible for us to have this faith today? And what if these people that are so evil to do these things came after us? Would we be able to say, "I will trust in the promises of God, because you may take this flesh, but I will rise to worlds unknown. I will behold him on his throne. There is nothing you can do to separate me from the love of God." And this faith caused people to really wake up to something. There is substance to this faith. There is some really substantive stuff that somebody would give up their life for the cause of the gospel. And that's when things really started to spread. And that's the only thing that's going to take place, is the suffering of Christians in America, for people to start waking up and for God to get glory out of suffering saints. I pray it doesn't happen, but what does it take for society to wake up? When I read history so many times, it's nations rising against nations, it's suffering, it's blood, it's death, it's carnage. But in those times of evil trial is when God is most glorified and the saints are giving glory to God, because they know every tear and every heartache shall be wiped away and God will get the glory and will be with him worshiping forevermore in a place where joys never end. And that is the faith of the saints. And this faith started way back when. We have the father of faith, Abraham, called out of the land of the Chaldeans, a wicked, idolatrous people. He wasn't considered Jewish at his calling. He came out of idolatrous worship. But Abraham was the spiritual father, and he is the spiritual father of all the faithful. And God makes this very clear. He's the patriarch of all those who believe, regardless of any physical descent. The true Jew is one circumcised in the heart, not the male reproductive part. That was a signpost that pointed to bigger and better things to come. That greatest circumcision was the circumcision of Christ himself on the cross that he gave his body for. Yes, Romans 4:11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of his righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. You see? Uncircumcised. Circumcision didn't get people right with God. It only showed of things to come. That he might be the father of all those who believe. That's in Romans 4:11. Also in Galatians 3:7, therefore be sure that it is those who are of the faith who are the sons of Abraham. Sons and daughters of Abraham are those who possess this faith. Galatians 3:29, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. Amen? That is the truth. Most people will argue with it if they do not understand the serious nature of what Paul was demonstrating, that faith is a gift. And if you have this faith that's been given to you freely through the grace and by grace, that you are truly a son and daughter of God Almighty. In Acts 3:25, this verse refers to the listeners as heirs of the prophets in the covenant that God made with your fathers, as Peter was speaking, saying, Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. This is Peter's sermon to the Jewish people, connecting their heritage to the Abrahamic covenant, that all prophecies of the Old Testament and the prophets spoke of this. And he made it known to his listeners. And the context of Peter was preaching to a Jewish community in Jerusalem. Remember, our great commission that our Lord gave the apostles was to start in Jerusalem and then spread out to the uttermost parts of the world. He was doing exactly what his Lord had told him to do. And he was saying these things to them so they might understand the nature of the gospel. Remember in Luke chapter 4, this is outside of my notes, but I always marvel at Luke chapter 4. Why did they want to throw our Lord Jesus Christ at his first sermon? They wanted to throw him off the cliff. Because he talked about two Gentile people being saved, and they didn't like that. But God has always been saving people outside of the 12 tribes of Israel. The true Israel, again, is those who have been born again. Circumcision in the heart, not made with hands. Saved the same way that we were and we are. The fulfillment of Jesus Christ is seen in this verse as the blessing and promise of Abraham through the offspring, that the offspring would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is a descendant of Abraham and whose message is now being proclaimed. This is what Peter was telling them, meaning that this covenant, the covenant with Abraham, promised that through his descendants and all the families of the earth would be blessed. This is a key part of God's plan in redemption and salvation, which is offered to all people, every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, through Jesus Christ. Also, in Romans chapter 4, again, we see that Paul states that the promise of Abraham and his descendants, they would inherit the world, was not given through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. The righteousness of faith, not anything we can do, but what we believe in the one who's done it. Not by the law, but through righteousness of faith. This is the promised gift that every believer has. What is its significance today? That the Christian doctrine is a doctrine that speaks of a justification by faith, to stand completely perfect in the sight of God, because we are locationally in the perfect one, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. All believers are made right with God, not by their works, but through the faith that is in Jesus Christ. Do you believe that?
Yes.
Am I making sense?
Yes.
Okay, a lot to say, I know. And then, so moving forward, or moving backward, let's go backwards, back to the 7th century BC, before Christ. I know it means something else, but 7 centuries back before Christ, we have this prophet named Habakkuk, which Paul the Apostle is quoting. He's quoting Habakkuk, and he's saying it. He said it several times. He said it to the Galatians. He says it to the Romans and a couple other places, that the just shall live by faith. Why was he quoting Habakkuk, though? And who is this Habakkuk, and why would he use him? It's a wonderful prophet. Some would call it the minor prophet. I don't know anybody that's in the Bible that would be minor. They're pretty major to me. But theologians have a way of putting things. Habakkuk, his very name means to wrestle. Some have said that it has to do with a plant. The Akkadian language would refer to a plant. Maybe, but if you look at his life, he wrestled with God. And every believer, this is the wonderful beauty and nature of faith, is that when you have faith, you wrestle with God. It's not that you get faith and then everything's cool, you're on a hammock swinging back and forth, drinking Mai Tais. No, not at all. We struggle as believers. And this faith gives us that struggle. You know what struggling really means? It means you're alive. It means you're alive. And God takes joy in those who struggle with him. And Habakkuk was a great example. When he says, behold, in Habakkuk 2:4, if you're there in your Bibles, it says, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. Before, I had all kinds of misunderstandings when I looked at this passage. So you really got to do a historical overview of what's taking place. There was the Chaldeans, a wicked nation that was threatening Israel. There was the Babylonian Empire about to take over and have everyone captive. And he was referring to those who were in charge. Much like today, you can look at our politics and those who are running the world, allowing all these evils to take place. And you'll look at them and go, their soul is not upright. They're not saying we need to call upon God and ask for forgiveness of our nation. No, American can do no wrong. Historically, we have done many things that are horribly wrong. And Habakkuk saw this. But then he refers to the just shall live by his faith. Whose faith? Our faith. The faith that's been given to us is what we are going to live by. And that's the only thing that's going to keep us through the most darkest days, as it did for Luther and as it did for Habakkuk. Behold, he says, his soul is puffed up. He's proud. He's proud. He doesn't have to call upon God. Look what I've done. If it wasn't for me, there wouldn't be any peace. I've done these things. I've built towers. I've gotten peace in Asia. I'm a tough guy. I can put tariffs out on the nations. This is being puffed up. And that's not to say left, right. It's all of them. They're not calling upon God. They just do things a little bit different. Build back better. Make America great again. Those are the same things. No, call upon Christ. Call upon Christ. You wicked leaders, you think you can be right with God by what you do? Didn't King Neb get turned into something like an animal and grow long fingernails for talking like this? You better be careful. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith, the faith in which God has given him. The verse, this verse here, it's contrast. It contrasts a proud and arrogant person. It's referring to the Babylonian Empire with the righteous that were at that time who will live by their faith that's been given to them. It's a pivotal verse, this one. It's echoed in the New Testament again and again by Paul. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. So when we see these things all throughout history, wicked leaders, the righteous, they live by their faith even when they see them doing horrible things, because there's nowhere we can go to except God himself. And Habakkuk was one that wrestled with this. He wrestled and questioned God. Do you question God? And is it right for us to question God? Especially if you see horrible things take place. What about those believers in Gaza that saw whole neighborhoods being bombarded? Did they not call upon God like Habakkuk and say, how long must I cry for help? Do you even listen? Is it right for a believer to do that? What kind of faith does it take? Because it does take faith to call upon a God he knows that's there. But those things are happening because God is going to get the glory. All things were made and are made, yea, even the wicked, for the day of judgment, that God will get the glory. He gets the glory from his people. But is it right? And Habakkuk had these questions. How long must I cry and you will not listen? Do we have those in our homes on a very practical level? How long must I cry to you, O God, for my unsaved child? Let's be real about it. How long must I pray for a husband that doesn't love me the way I want to be loved? How long must I have a wife who's been unfaithful, but I want to be faithful to you, God? How long, God, I cannot wait. I have not this in me. Have mercy upon me. But is it wrong to ask these questions? But by faith, we ask these questions, and God will calm us. He will calm us. Be still and know that I am God. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. I will fix that which is broken. A broken reed will I not break, and smoking flax will I not quench. God is merciful to his people. And then he asks another question. Why do you permit wickedness and wrong? Why is there pornographic images where all my kids can see these things and are tempted by it? How long will you allow this to happen? How long will you tempt my children's heart? Do something, Lord. Have mercy. Show something, Lord. Have mercy. I'm calling upon you. Blind Bartimaeus, was he crazy? No. And if you want to call me crazy, go ahead. Go ahead. I will call upon God. Let's call upon God like we had never called before. How can you be pure and tolerate evils? Another question he posed to God. How can you be purer than pure, as pure as the white snow, and yet tolerate the evil that is I'm seeing? Those who sigh and those who cry. God the Holy Spirit seeks you out and he marks you. And he marks you. But God gives the message. He's in control. It's going to work out in the most perfect way. He will take care of these things. After God reveals what he will use the Babylonians for, it was to judge Judah in their arrogance and pride. Was it Babylon that was proud, or was it the religious hypocrite. It'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah, for the drag queen, than it will be for you who claim to be Christian and are living a hypocritical life. God will deal with that wickedness. But what about the wickedness in the church? Judgment begins in the house of God. I stand before a holy God who is purer than all pure. Even the heavens in his sight, as Job would put it, are dirty in his sight. And I'm to stand before him. I have to give an account. God will not tolerate wickedness, and it begins here in his house. And he is going to know, and he knows his eyes and his ears, they're everywhere. And there's no escape. He knows exactly what's going on inside you. But how long? How long, Lord? And then he asks another question. How can you use such a wicked instrument to judge your own people? If judgment begins in the house of God, why are we so busy judging the politicians? We need God to strike us in our hearts and convict us of sin. You hear about revival? They're dancing and shouting and saying, I got $500, I won the lottery, whatever they're talking about, health, wealth, and prosperity. Why aren't we in sackcloth spiritually saying, woe is me, my heart is undone, I am unclean, Lord have mercy upon me. Where is this? Has it ever happened? It happened in the days of Wycliffe. It happened here in the United States. It happened with Spurgeon. What is true repentance? What is true revival? Not just singing songs, kumbaya. It's a real heart work in the sinner's heart. And showing that Jesus Christ is the only way, and he becomes more and more precious and more the object of faith. It's a consistent warning. Subpoint A of point chapter 2. It's a consistent warning we see throughout all of Scripture when God's people become puffed up. Let us not blame the politicians. Let us blame ourselves. Second Peter, he says it, knowing that first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not of old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. What is the true message of the gospel? Because the true message of the gospel is so powerful and so full of light that those who would try and claim that this is some religion that a group of people came up with and is not real, well, faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is weighty to believe that God has paid for sin. And it'll manifest itself in the most darkest times. And I pray that this time doesn't happen, but I want God to truly save and to truly have a revival. God, who in sundry times, as we see the Hebrew writer, and spoke in sundry times, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Why did God do this? And why do we believe these things? If you take a little child and you take a little race car track, and they're so happy, at least I was, maybe not all these kids, they got different games. Back then you had real items that your parents would use for disciplinary action. But you would put them together, and they would go from one point to the other. And the question is, why did the inventor make it as such? Because he wants to enjoy the process that will bring him glory. And that's from getting from one point to the other. He's from everlasting to everlasting. He already knows, but he's enjoying this thing we call time that he's out of, which is amazing to contemplate. Yes, Jesus Christ, being in the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person, speaking of the Father and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And Paul the apostle would tell the Roman church this: for whosoever or whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So we have several things. We have instruction from the Old Testament scriptures. We have things to look at that showed the endurance of faith and the encouragement that God's word gives us to build patience and to comfort the sinner in the most difficult times. And he gives us hope. This is a combination of endurance and encouragement from the scriptures that leads to a confident, hopeful expectation of what God has promised. That's why it's so important to stand on the promises of God. All the promises of God are what?
Yes,
yes and amen. In who? In Christ. And that name Habakkuk means to embrace or to wrestle. Are we wrestling with God? Are we wrestling to know that he's with us and for us, and that there's nothing that can do anything to us, because the love in which he has, nobody could take away? And this reflected the prophet Habakkuk's story as he wrestles with God over the presence of evil and injustice, and ultimately chooses to embrace God's plan rather than man's, because he does this by faith as he trusts the promises that are given to him. For James said, "For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live, and do this or that." So it was common in that day to say, if we were doing anything, if the Lord's will is with us, we'll do that, we'll do this. We say, Lord willing, we've kind of made it a little shorter, but we acknowledge God's sovereignty. This demonstrates our humility. It's an active thing that takes place because it's a living faith. So in any planning we do, we say, Lord willing. Lord willing. And then sub-point C of point number two, the Christological vertical salvation. I know that sounds kind of theological, but that's where our faith rests, is in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, look up. Don't look the horizontal. You'll see too much. You can look at yourself and see enough. You don't have to look out here. But our salvation is a look, as Isaiah put it so perfectly by the Spirit, Isaiah 45, verses 22 through 24, where God speaks through Isaiah by saying, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed." Which side are you on? The side of Christ or the side of the Antichrist? The Antichrist is anything that's against Christ. Everyone's looking for one man. As John said, there are many Antichrists. And there are many Antichrists. Isaiah also said in Isaiah 55, 6 through 7, these wonderful words: "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord." I was that person. I was a wicked man, young man. And he was drawing me, and he gave me the grace to forsake the way that I was headed. I was an unrighteous man in my thoughts, yet he let me return to him. And he promises, here's a promise. Even when my thoughts, I remember going to church, my thoughts, I couldn't control them. I couldn't control my thoughts. It's like muscle building, you know, you more and more you're in the Bible, the more you can have control over these uncontrollable thoughts. But he's promising that if you seek him, and that if you call upon him, and if you return to the Lord, that he will have mercy, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Do you believe that? God is good to the wicked that turns from his ways. There is no salvation in any other. That was the message of Acts. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This was by Peter in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else. What was he doing? He was quoting what Isaiah had spoken about. And then we go to point number 3, 21st century faith. This is an interesting verse. You can turn there in your Bibles. It's Luke chapter 18, verse 8. It's a verse in a parable that speaks of a persistent widow. She's without a husband, where Jesus states, "I tell you, he will give justice." She kept going to this unjust judge to take care of a matter that she needed taken care of. And she did not give up. She did not give up. And what's wonderful about that is I've always looked at this and I said, if things seem to be persistent and they seem to continue, then I'm not going to give up. Because God said, don't. When I read this scripture, he is telling the believer to continue to call upon him. Even if you sense or you think that he's not hearing you, can call upon him still. Because this verse in Luke, this chapter, it emphasizes the importance of persistent prayer. Persistent prayer. This is a wonderful chapter. And the punchline of this parable is a persistent widow. I have a brother. His name is Solomon. And he would pee all over the house. He would yell at his YouTube videos like he was a crazy man. I had a dear brother come and we cleaned up the house. And it was nasty. It was disgusting. 3.5 years ago, I started a prayer team and we started praying for my brother, my family. I knew that if I said, "Lord, have mercy upon my family," that he's included. And now, he's not yelling at the YouTube anymore and he's not peeing on the floor. God healed him. We all have dark and insidious things we go through we don't speak about because they're too ashamed to be spoken of. But I will glory that God in persistency will answer the sinner's prayer. And we have such a wonderful fellowship and we can do it all together. You don't have to be alone. And that's verse 16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power." There is a power in this thing. Not doing it to be a fair show in the flesh, but God saves to the uttermost. How many times do we see this in Scripture where God is showing that he will honor those who come to him? Yes, this persistent widow who repeatedly pleads to the unjust judge for justice, the judge who initially refused her, eventually gives in simply to get her to stop bothering him. So if anyone can bother God, let us bother him. And he will show mercy time and time again. The use of grace through faith. God works, good works, God works. But good works are the result of saving faith. Following the path of grace through faith leads to good works. James said, "Faith without works is dead." If you have faith, you want to do things for the one who gave you this faith, because faith works by love. It also promotes humility and obedience. It gives actions that come from a grace that's imparted to the believer's heart. And therefore, he's motivated to serve out of love and not out of obligation. Good works are the result of God's grace. Humility and obedience are a result of His grace and mercy through faith. As believers grow in grace, they are motivated to give and serve out of love and not obligation. As we read in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, I won't go there, but I will bring up verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Martin Luther, whom we spoke about earlier, did not want to get rid of the book of James, as maybe some of you have heard, that he wanted to throw out the book of James. But he was famously known for calling the book of James an epistle of straw, because he was so in love with God and the faith that was given to him that the works that he had brutally gone through would have him to put this as a lower book. But such is not the case, as James would put forth, that without faith it's impossible to please God, and without works that faith produces is a dead faith. But Martin Luther himself was definitely demonstrating faith by nailing 95 theses and risking his life upon that church. His actions never formally proposed removing the book from the canon, but instead he put it as a lower tier. Let us never do that with the book of James. We need to ask ourselves, what are we doing these things for? Is it out of obligation or is it out of relationship? The blessings of faith and growth. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 20, he says, "And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if you have faith as the grain of a mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall be removed, and nothing shall be impossible." This demonstrates a small, small seed, very, very, very small. And what it teaches us is that things don't come fast, just like we learned with the widow. Just like I had to learn for so many I've prayed for, and then seeing God after years doing something. We had somebody on the prayer last night. For 12 years, she was in a case where they were definitely wrong and basically using lies and manipulation to keep from paying an insurance payout that should have been paid out. 12 years down the road, after much prayer, God honored that prayer and it got settled. But it took 12 years. 12 years. Jesus said unto his disciples, after they failed to heal a boy possessed by a demon, it's not going to happen quickly. And how many of us deal with demonic activity, the rise of mental illness, which sometimes can seem to be like possession, like it did with my brother, but God healed. God healed. And that is not to say God will ultimately heal all the time, but we don't stop. We don't stop. People are dying in our midst of cancers. We're not stopping to ask God to heal. We're making our petitions known. We're casting all our cares upon Him, for He cares for us. In Matthew 15, verses 21 through 28, Jesus went thence and departed to the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman. I think I put Mark 7, verses 24 through 29, but I like this portion of Scripture in its rendition of what happened in Matthew 15, verse 21 through 28, that the Lord Jesus went to the coast of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a woman of Canaan. She was a Canaanite. She was a Syrophoenician woman. And these are like, to the Jews, these people, you can't go near them. They're just accursed. But she cried unto the Lord Jesus Christ, "Have mercy upon me, O Lord, thou son of David." She knew some Bible. "My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, "Send her away." See what religion will do? Yeah. Religion will do that. You think you're so great because you're hanging around the Lord. You got some things to learn. You're not any better than anyone else. And the Lord will show you that. Keep thinking like that. If you're his child, he'll chasten you and you'll know he loves you. But he answered her not a word. Did that stop this woman? This Syrophoenician cursed woman of the Jews? And his disciples even tried to stop her, saying, "Send her away." Can you imagine that? Somebody coming into our church who just didn't look right, and we send them out? We're supposed to put that person right up in the front. We're supposed to put that person in the front. We don't know what the Lord's doing. We don't know the heart. Who are we to judge the heart? God is saving vile sinners. And if you think you're any better, you're in a bad way. But he answered and said, "I am not sent to save the lost sheep." And now our Lord's even, he's tag-teaming the disciples. So they thought. But did that stop her? Even the dogs. Even the dogs, she says, eat off the master's table. Then came she and worshipped him and saying, "Lord, help me. Help me." She answered and said, "It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs." Or he said to her that it's not meet. It's not meet for me to give you anything. And she agreed. And that's what we do as sinners. We agree with God. I don't deserve anything. You don't have to have mercy, but I'll ask anyway. I'll ask anyway. Yeah, I'm a dog. But there's crumbs, and even the dogs eat from the master's crumbs. Then Jesus said unto her, "O woman." See, he didn't look at her as a Syrophoenician anymore. He looked at her as a created, wonderfully made person that God the Father was drawing, because no one comes to Christ unless the Father draws them. "O woman, great is your faith. Be it unto you." Now the disciples had to watch this. This is an object lesson. And this is a teaching for all of us to look into these things. "Great is your faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt." And your daughter was made, and her daughter was made whole that very hour. Isn't that a blessing? Yeah. To see God is merciful to the most perceived wretched people. The goal of faith by grace. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Trust God. We're told that. I'm not going to tell you I don't murmur and I don't complain. But we're told not to do it. And there's a reason for it. The Philippian church in whom Paul loved, "That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world." Just know God has been good to you. "Holding forth the word of life, that I might rejoice in the day of Jesus Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain," as Paul would tell them these instructions. So, dear saints, as the hour approaches, I will say, stand in this faith. Even when you can't see your way, stand in your faith. It has been given to you by God. It is connected to the very grace, a very divine and holy favor that God has put upon you, that you would stand in your faith to bring him glory. Even when your tears want to flow from your eyes, stand in your faith. Knowing that our God will always provide for his people, stand in your faith. Even when the governments would want to take everything away, everything seems to be going unjustly and wickedly so, stand in your faith. Even when you feel that all hope is gone, stand in your faith. Stand on the very promises that God will not leave you nor forsake you, that he has loved you with an everlasting love. Stand in your faith. Knowing that he is always there for you to lean on. He is there for you to ask questions. How long, O Lord? Will you allow these things to be? Stand in your faith. Even when you feel like giving up, stand in your faith. Did Jacob give up when he wrestled with the angel? I will not let you go until you bless me. And we will all walk with limps. Stand in your faith. Because he is there saying, look. Look unto me and be ye saved. That's God talking and telling you to look. And if God's telling you to look, what are you to do? Look. Stand in your faith. Hold on and be strong, for he will still be on his throne. Stand in your faith. Stand on these promises, saints, even when it's hard to believe. Even when it's hard to believe that that person couldn't be saved. There too, wait a minute, God save me. Stand in your faith, knowing that he can change your situation and he can do it suddenly. Stand in your faith that he has given you. It is a gift of God when he has saved you by his grace. Even in those times you feel it's hard to pray, pray still and stand on those promises. Even when it's hard to pray. It's hard to pray sometimes, but pray. Be instant in season and out of season. Be ready to give an answer of the hope that is in you. Faith is the substance, the very weightiness of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It testifies to the world that you're standing in the faith in which has been given to you as a precious gift, connecting you by grace to Jesus Christ, who's the fountainhead of all blessing. Stand in your faith, saints. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Is that not a promise, saints? Stand in your faith. Here is the patience of the saints. Even in the book of Revelation, we're reminded there is patience in the saints. Even in the most darkest hour in the book of Revelation, the apocalypse. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and faith in Jesus. They have an enduring patience. And sometimes that patience runs thin, but you still should stand in your faith. We obey the commandments that are given to us, not perfectly, by no means, but we're perfect in Christ when we seek to. Let this faith in Jesus Christ increase. Lord, increase our faith. That everything you've done for your people is adequate for them, and may they trust in you alone, apart from anything they may be trusting in now. We know that the beast system is raging. We know that it looks like it's superior, but it'll never be more superior than God. There's a way that seems right unto us, and that way is the way of death. The only way that is right to us is this holy book that he's been so gracious to give us. And God has been merciful to us. Let us stand in the faith that we've been given. From faith to faith, therein is the righteousness of God revealed. From faith to faith, he is the Lord our righteousness. Amen.